Good morning. Right, it's not very often that, it's not very often that I come prepared with something early on in the week, and then I'm told to change or to consider rather changing the topic. But that's something that happened earlier this week. The original plan, I think, and it's important that I share this as well. The original plan was that I continue the series from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, but earlier last week, I got a call from one of the leaders of the church saying that, you know, we've had this discussion in the elders and deacons meeting, you know, about the vision of the church. And the vision of the church is that we will be a loving and caring church that glorifies God through evangelism and through discipleship. And not to mention the last 3 weeks as well, we've been having a series on discipleships by Dr. Tai. So this church leader that called me told me that, you know, you might want to consider, you know, that if God is moving it in a certain direction, we want to stay in that direction as well. And when I heard that, my immediate response was, you know, if God is moving something in a certain direction, let's move it where God is going, because this is His church after all. So, and of course, I'm reminded of that passage of Scripture, you know, where it happens. This not just happens in preaching, it happens in Scripture as well. In Jude verse 3, Jude has no chapters. So Jude verse 3, it says that, brothers and friends, I was eager to write to you about the salvation that we share in common, but then I felt that I should write urging you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered unto the saints. So Jude, when he was writing this, he had something in mind that he wanted to write about their common salvation. And then he felt that the circumstances forced him to change it. That is my situation this morning. So I want to share on discipleship, but I want to share more importantly on just moving away from discipleship a little bit and to talk about evangelism in relation to discipleship. And the text that I've chosen this morning is none other than the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. And if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you this morning to turn with me to that passage, Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. It's very likely that you've heard sermons on this before. This is a familiar passage to many of us. But I believe that when God changes certain things, God speaks to us through those changes. And I believe that God will speak to each and every one of us as we follow His plan and His vision for the church. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And surely, I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, Lord, we realize, Lord, that through the leadership meeting in the church this past week, and also, Lord, through the series that of sermons that were delivered prior to this week, Lord, that you have a direction for this church that you've given to our leaders, and that has been confirmed on this very pulpit as well a couple of weeks ago. So we, as a church, Lord, want to come before you and say, Lord, that we want to be sensitive to your leading. We don't want to plan and ask you to bless our plan. Rather, Lord, we want to ask you to lead, and we will follow you wherever you lead, because you are our master. So we pray this morning, even as we follow your leading, that you would speak to your church, that you would convict hearts here, and that, Lord, your message, Lord, will get through to your people. Use me, Lord, I pray, even as I share, in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew's focus, because we've not done this on Matthew, I think it's important that we start off by just emphasizing what are the key themes that Matthew tries to do. And if we can identify the key themes that the Spirit is leading Matthew, guiding his pen to say, then perhaps we will have a better and a clearer picture to understand what the Great Commission is. Now, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, and I've given notes, handouts in the bulletins. So if you open your bulletins, you'd find the handouts are there right in your bulletins, and you can jot notes on them. I think it'll be helpful that you can take this away with you. Because if you read the Gospel of Matthew, and if you understand that these are the three things that mainly the focus in the Gospel of Matthew, you can pretty much categorize them into these three categories. The first thing, the first theme, the first focus of Matthew is to try and emphasize that Jesus is the King of the Jews. That He is the King in the line of David. He is a descendant of Abraham. If there was a king in the time of Israel, at that time, it would have been Jesus. Now, the reasons for this, and you can see this kind of expounded throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you see, first of all, it starts with the genealogy of Jesus. Extensive genealogy just to demonstrate that he is from the royal line of David. Secondly, we find that even in the early stages in the Gospel of Matthew, that the three wise men, the Magi, they come, and it's almost symbolizing that the nations, the surrounding nations, are paying honor to Israel's king. And they present him gold, of course, and that's another indication. Furthermore, we find that Jesus is born in Bethlehem, which according to the prophecy of Micah, basically is a prophecy of him being the king of the Jews, because Bethlehem was the place from which the king will be born. Not to mention the crucifixion of Jesus, we find that it states on the cross when he was crucified, it says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now we'll discuss about Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, towards the end of the sermon, but it's important to realize right from the start that one of the major focuses of Matthew is to emphasize that Jesus is King. Secondly, the Gospel of Matthew's focus is also to show us that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. And it does that through a number of ways. It demonstrates right from the beginning that Jesus came to deliver us out of slavery to sin, just like Moses delivered the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. It says right in the start that he shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. On top of that, you find a number of passages, a large chunk of teachings. If I'm not mistaken, there's five huge chunks of teaching in Matthew distributed evenly in his gospel. And the reason for that is because Moses was a teacher as well. So it's trying to show Jesus imparting teachings. Moses delivered the commandments from the mountain. Jesus from the mountain as well was delivering his teachings to his people in the Gospel of Matthew. We see that in the Sermon on the Mount and all that. Furthermore, Moses gave bread to his followers. Jesus, at least twice, I believe in the Gospel of Matthew, we see Jesus feeding the multitude with bread. And on top of that, Moses gave a new covenant to the people of Israel, a covenant, the Mosaic Law, to symbolize their covenant with God, God's covenant with them. And Jesus, we see towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew, initiates that new covenant, like Moses, a new covenant where man and God could dwell. So, first of all, he's a king like David. Second of all, a prophet like Moses. And finally, last but not least, it emphasizes that Jesus is Emmanuel. Now, Muslims, I've had dialogues with Muslims, and one of the common objections that Muslims make is that never in the Gospels did Jesus claim that he was God. It is something that we Christians do. We are imposing it on Jesus. Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, the Gospel of Matthew is pretty clear and explicit about its intention right from the start, because it says that he will be called Jesus, and not only that, it emphasizes that he is Emmanuel, which means God with us. So there cannot be any mistake. It emphasizes that through the virgin birth to tell you that Jesus is no ordinary child. It tells you that from Jesus' understanding of himself in the temple. When Jesus goes to the temple, he doesn't go to the temple to worship God. He goes to the temple like he owns it. And this is something that another example of Christians should not follow. Jesus goes to the temple, and then he starts throwing the chairs around and throwing the money changers' tables, and he says, "This is my Father's house. You have turned it into a den of thieves." He does this because he takes ownership of it. He considers himself to be the owner of the temple. And he acts that way. Even from young, we see that he says he finds himself in the temple, and when his parents look for him, he says, "Don't you know I need to be up to my father's business?" Jesus has an understanding that he is God throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that not only he is God, that he is God with us. We see that in his dealings with the evil spirits, that when they cast out, he cast them out almost as God, not just as another person, another human being. And more importantly, the charge that the Jews bring against Jesus from time to time, according to the Gospel of Matthew, was blasphemy, which is claiming equality with God. So, right from the start, and I think it's important that we realize this, the goal of Matthew, and the Spirit is leading Matthew to demonstrate three things. Jesus is a king like David, Jesus is a prophet like Moses, and Jesus is God with us. Now, when we look at the Great Commission, we see, first of all, let me just skip to verse 18. It says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" Verse 19 begins with the therefore. What is Jesus doing here? This brings me to my first point. Jesus is emphasizing in the Great Commission that he is a king. He is not just any king, he's the Messianic king. Right in the start, we see that key thing, that even before he goes into what we should do, he starts out with the realization that he is king. And this brings me to the other issue about, you know, evangelism, missions, the gospel. One of the tragedies, the greatest tragedies of our times, is in our presentation of the gospel, we very often tend to look at ourselves. Jesus begins the Great Commission by telling them that the reason he's telling them to go, the basis for which he's telling them to go, is because he is king. And he is exercising and he's stamping his dominion as king, and that is pretty much what the gospel is. The gospel is basically an emphasis on the fact that Jesus is king. The Jewish kings were king just of Israel, but Jesus says here all authority, not just in Israel, but on heaven and on earth is given to him. So in other words, the gospel is not a demonstration of how good we are, of how clever we can present it. And this should be a challenge to the church today, that when we want to go and preach the gospel, the first thing we shouldn't do is to look at ourselves and to ask ourselves, are we ready to preach the gospels? Because the gospel, the presentation of the gospel, the proclamation of the gospel has very little to do with who we are. It has everything to do with who Jesus is. In fact, Romans chapter 1 verse 16 says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation." When we remove that power from the gospel and we put that emphasis on ourselves, of course we don't have, because we are not capable. There'll always be a reason why we are not properly equipped. Either we are afraid we will not be able to answer the questions, or we just don't know what to do. The main thing about the gospel is that we do it on the authority of King Jesus. Period. Nothing else. And if you look at the people of Israel, it's interesting that they sent 12 spies. We know the story, you know, that the Moses was, you know, before they entered Canaan, they sent spies into Canaan, 12 of them. And when these people went as spies, they spied, we realized that 10 of them came back and they said that, you know, they gave a bad report. They said that these people look like giants and we look like grasshoppers to them. That's what they said. And you had Joshua and Caleb, the other two, that went and looked at the same thing and came back and said, you know, this land is for us, we can take it. Now, I'm asking myself an important question here. What is the difference? Is it because they were looking at two different things? The text tells us that they were looking at the exact same thing. Then how do you end up? How do you explain this? How do you rationalize it that you end up with two different conclusions when you're looking at the exact same thing? And when you look at the text further, you realize, I think there's a reason why they can explain that. The 10 spies looked at the object, the Canaanites, and they looked and they realized they were huge. The next thing they did is they looked at themselves and they realized that compared to this big giants, we are but grasshoppers, we can't do this. But Joshua and Caleb looked at the same things, these huge giants, the Canaanites, and then instead of looking to themselves, they looked to God who gave them the authority to go, and they say, we can take it, because compared to God, they look like grasshoppers, and we can take them. So that is the difference in evangelism. If we want to move out, we don't move out in our own authority. We move out in the authority of God. We move out on the authority of the King Jesus, because he has commanded us to do so. When I was coming to church today, there was a group of police stopped by in the federal highway. I'm not sure if you noticed that on the way. There was a huge accident in the federal highway this morning from Mid Valley to here. And there were glass shattered along the sides right after the turn off to Jalan Gasing. And you see policemen there. What's interesting about policemen is that sometimes you see these young policemen, and they love to target the big lorries. They love to target the big lorries. And they are small policemen, they put their hand out and they pull the big lorries in. I've often wondered to myself that these lorries could run over the small police anytime. The reason the lorries submit and they follow the police direction is not because the police is greater in power than the lorry is. The lorry or the car could run over these guys anytime. The reason is not because they are more powerful. The reason is because the government of Malaysia is behind that police when he puts his hand up. Likewise, when we go out in authority of the King, the royal armies of heaven are behind us. The King of heaven is behind us. The government of heaven is behind us when we follow the command of the King. So it doesn't matter on who we are, it has everything to do. The gospel in itself has everything to do with the authority of Christ and the power of Christ. That is the first point. The second thing that we see in the presentation and in the Great Commission is that it states here in verse 19, and I'm going to read all the way to 20 as well. Verse 19 to 20, it says, therefore, key word, the reason we go is because of the power that and the authority of Jesus. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And I'm going to stop there in the first part of verse 20. Notice the key words here. It uses the word teaching. It uses the word commands. It uses the word obey. Sounds pretty familiar. I think the second part is that the Great Commission as well, like the vast majority of the Gospel of Matthew, portrays Jesus to be the prophet and teacher, the great teacher, like Moses himself. Now, what is important about this part is that to realize that when we want to do discipleship, we always have to ask our question. The goal of discipleship is to change lives. The goal of the discipleship is to transform lives, to see people transformed into the image of Christ, into the image of God. That is the goal of it. That is what the end is, the end result. But the question and the big problem, like what I said in the first part, is that very often we try to come up with plans, we try to come up with strategies. We are always looking for better plans to come up with this. But what we fail to realize is it doesn't matter on what we plan. What is important is the authority and the teaching does not have its origin with us. It has its origin with the great teacher himself, the King, Jesus Christ. And to illustrate this, let me just re-look again at the story of Moses' encounter with God in the burning bush. Moses is faced with God in the burning bush, and God says to him, I've heard the cries of my people, Israel, you know, and I'm telling you, go and, you know, tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses' first reaction to God is, I can't, you know, because I can't speak very well. Then God says, get your brother to speak for you. You will be like a god and Aaron will be like your prophet. This is what the Bible says. So Moses hears what God says. He takes that message that God says, and now he goes to his brother Aaron and he says that, perhaps not in the same grammatical way, he goes to Aaron and he says, God has asked me to speak to Pharaoh, and you know I can't speak very well, so I want you to speak for me to Pharaoh, and somehow gets Aaron to agree. And now when Aaron goes and speaks to Pharaoh from what Moses has received from God, the question I'm asking is, who is speaking to Pharaoh? Notice here, the message came from God, it's let my people go. It's phrased differently to Moses. Moses carries that same message to Aaron. Aaron is now conveying that same message. It's come through different times. The language, the grammatical structure may have changed. Regardless, when Aaron goes before Pharaoh, it's likely that he would use some royal language as well. Perhaps your majesty, the king, this is what we have received. All this may be not what God said, but he adds this, and he adds the message at the end. God is asking you to let his people go. And the purpose, the end result of Aaron sharing this to Pharaoh is because he wants that stubborn heart of Pharaoh to relent, to obey what God has commanded. And can you see what the futility of this would be if Aaron had thought to himself, I need to phrase it in a convincing way so that I can get him to buy into this idea and to let the people go. That would have been futile of Aaron because he is going with the authority of Christ. He doesn't need to phrase it in a way that is convincing. He has to obey and to honor what God has told him so that when God has told Aaron and what God has told Moses, Moses says Aaron, when Aaron is speaking it to Pharaoh, it's almost as if God is speaking it to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is a stubborn person. He would not relent. And that is the state of every human heart. We are stubborn, we hate God, we don't like anything to do with God. That is the heart of a human being before it is touched by Christ. And it is not our goal to try and figure out how to soften this heart. We can't do it. Human heart can be quite hard, it's not meant for us to do it. But when we act upon the authority of God, because Jesus has said this, because Jesus has commanded this, we act on that same authority and we go to Pharaoh, God breaks the heart of stone. And we see at the end of the story, long story kept short, Pharaoh gets his man, he calls Aaron and says, take your people and get out. Because God has dealt with him. It did not depend on how well Aaron phrased his methods or what plans. Men are always preparing better plans. God is in the business of preparing better men. Men that would obey him, men that would carry out what he commands. He doesn't need better plans because for God, the plan of God is a man, is a woman that is willing to listen to him, that is willing to act on what he has already said. Because the word of God in itself has power. Likewise, this is our goal when we go. We don't carry the teaching. It's not from us. It is not how creative we are, the rhetoric that we use. It is the authority of God that we're acting upon. What I'd like to quickly share here is something that I don't usually do. I don't usually go to the Greek. I do teach the young people Greek so that they can gain a better understanding of the New Testament. But I don't usually in my sermon resort to Greek to try to show something. But I think this is an important one that I'm going to have to break my usual tendency, and that is to realize that when the scripture says here, when it says here that therefore go and make disciples, I'm looking at verse 19, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. What scripture is actually in the Greek, the way it plays out is there's only one imperative. There's only one command. And I'll explain what this means in just a bit. One imperative, and that imperative is the term disciple. This is the command. The rest of them are all participles supporting that one command. In other words, the rest of them are basically playing that supportive role on how you can execute the imperative. Going in Greek is a participle. Baptizing is a participle, and teaching is a participle. It's not three different things. All three of this going, baptizing, teaching comes under the imperative, disciple. In the same way that in English, if you were to say, complete the test, answering all the questions, checking your answers, and signing your name in the bottom, The main command here is not answer, check, sign. The main command here, the imperative, is complete. The rest of it is teaching you how to complete. That's answering it is part of completing it. Checking it is part of completing it. And signing your name in the bottom is part of completing it. So when it says here, the imperative here is disciple. And what's more interesting is it's of course in English, the word is make disciples. In Greek, it is not that way. It is an imperative without a noun. There is no noun. Disciple is the verb. And this brings me to my next point, that we have often, very often, separated evangelism from discipleship. We have always treated it as two things. If I interpret Jesus correctly here with that imperative, disciple, and teaching, discipleship, baptizing, all of them is just participles under the one category, disciples. If I am right in my interpretation of it, it follows, therefore, that discipleship and evangelism are just two coins of the exact same thing. Why then, the question is, do we have to spend so much time on discipleship? And you find that people struggle, they don't want to become disciples. But these people have said, yes, they have actually said the sinner's prayer before. And I think the answer to that has to do with the gospel that we preach. And I'm sorry to say this morning, it's not my intention to sound this way, but the fact of the matter is, I have heard so many times people preach a pathetic, pitiful gospel. When we preach the gospel, very often I've heard this, maybe not from here, I've heard pitiful gospel invitations like, who wants to go to heaven? Of course, nobody in the congregation would say they want to go to hell. We try to lower the standard down because we don't have faith that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. We don't have the faith for that. So what we do, sometimes we lower the standard just to get them to say yes. We say, who wants to go to heaven? If you want to go to heaven, repeat this prayer after me. And we lead them into one of the worst possible prayers that you can ever make. I believe that there is a prayer of repentance. I believe that with all my heart. But sometimes when we make people repeat this, and very often just get them to say an amen at the end of it, we have to ask ourselves, did we or did we not preach the gospel? Because if we preach the gospel in itself inherently has the power to change lives. We don't have to add the power to it. It's the power of God. But when we don't preach the gospel, we have to add all sorts of effects onto it. We have to add things that is not there in order to get them to what we think is the right form of Christianity. And then we get a bunch of goats into church that have no interest in Christ, no interest in the gospel, no concern about following Christ, picking up the cross. These people are there to fit their, to just see to their own ends, to make sure everything works well for them. And then we try to disciple them and wonder why it doesn't work. It cannot, because the gospel was not preached. If we preach the gospel inherently has the power to transform them. This is shocking, but this is tragic of our version, very often our version of the gospel. It is not the true gospel. The gospel in itself is a proclamation that, like I mentioned earlier, Jesus is King. He is either Lord of everything or He is Lord of nothing. There can be no two ways about it. That is the gospel. And if He is Lord, it is His responsibility. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He that began a good work in you will bring it to accomplishment, will bring it to fulfillment. If we don't have that, but we just preach a simple, watered-down, compromised version of it to say, who wants to go to heaven? Sign this at the bottom of the card. Congratulations, you are a Christian. We have presented the gospel as if it's like a flu shot, a one-time thing that is done. And then we wonder why we have the problems that we do, that people don't want discipleship. The gospel is the most important thing. Let me quickly sum it up. Going, first of all, this is in stark contrast to the way missions was done in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Israel stayed. People saw the glory of God. They came. Rahab joined the group. Ruth joined in. People saw the glory of God and they began to come into God's kingdom. But in the New Testament, it is not just us waiting, it is us going out. And we have to go out. God has put each and every one of us. The obligation is not to the pastor, the obligation is not to the deacons, it's not to the elders. It is to everyone who considers themselves a disciple. We are to go. That is the first thing, the participle, going. It's not just inviting people to church for Christmas and Easter and hope somehow that the gospel message here touches them. The gospel message should be carried to each one of us. God can touch people through angels. This is the most beautiful thing, that God can use angels to preach the gospel. He doesn't need us to preach the gospel, but he will not do so because he has entrusted the ministry of gospel to us, the saints. And it is our responsibility. We carry it on our shoulders. Acts chapter 10, we see that God sends an angel to Cornelius to speak to him, but the angel doesn't preach the gospel. The angel tells him, go get Peter because he will come and preach the gospel to you. The ministry of the gospel has been entrusted to you. It has been entrusted to me. It is our burden to carry. It is not any other people. It's everyone who considers themselves a disciple. Hence, go, the command from Jesus, the participle. Secondly, baptizing. Again, this strongly implies that Jesus is following, carrying on what Moses did. Baptism is the initiatory rite from which we enter into that covenant between God and man. Moses gave another initiatory rite, which is circumcision. Circumcision, we Christians, we don't practice circumcision anymore because baptism is what took over the place of circumcision. Baptism becomes the initiatory rite. So the evidence that someone that wants to follow is not just saying amen to the end of the sinner's prayer, it is baptism. It's where the person publicly makes the decision, I want to follow Jesus, I want to be a disciple of Jesus. That is the public proclamation, it's the public declaration of that. And it is like what circumcision was in the Old Testament, entering an initiatory rite into the covenant. Finally, teaching. And this is the responsibility not just of pastors and deacons, but to each and every one of us. We see in the early parts of Acts of the Apostles, there was persecution in the church, and when persecution happened, it broke out. The church broke out, went into the entire Mediterranean, and wherever they went, the disciples taught, and churches were began in all those places. That's how Christianity expanded. And one thing else I need to add about the teaching is that when we teach, and this will sum up what I've shared in this whole part, when we teach, the power to transform lives doesn't begin with us. It originates with God. Lives will be changed when we act on the promises of God and do so. Finally, the third point. The ending of verse 20, it says, surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Right at the ending it says, now remember in the first part I said, go therefore, all authority under heaven and earth has been given to me. It is Jesus declaring that he is king. Number two, Jesus says, teaching them to follow my commands, to obey. It is Jesus being that figure like Moses, bringing a new covenant. And thirdly, Jesus concluding what the angel began in Matthew chapter 1, which is to say, I am with you always, God with us. And this is my third point, and it's a quick one before I close. First of all, I mentioned in the start that one of the Muslim claims is that we don't, there's nowhere that Jesus actually explicitly claimed to be God. This is one of those places where he explicitly claims to be God, because there is no way a mere man can dwell with all his disciples until the end of the age, unless he is God. Jesus didn't say, my teachings will be with you. He said, I am with you in the present tense. Now, I shared the same message yesterday as well, and I'm not sure whether this is even the right thing to do, but I shared the same message yesterday as well, but I was in prayer this morning with a burden. And I'm very skeptical when people say, God impressed about me. I'm one of those skeptics when people say that, because I think to myself, this has been one of the most misused cliches. Anything you want to say, you say that God said it. But I can honestly stand before you today and just tell you that as I was praying this morning, God strongly put in my heart these words here to say to you that the presence of God will go with those who follow what God has said. In other words, God is saying to his church today, I am with you. I think we need to know that. What began there in the first part as God, Jesus declaring his power, he concludes here by saying that his presence would go with it. It is two dynamic things. The power of God, the presence of God is going with us. That is what empowers the gospel message that we preach. And this was for me quite, it shook me a bit because it was a strong feeling that I felt in me that when God said, I am with you, God is saying to his church very strongly that he is with us. One of the biggest questions we have asked is, why don't I feel my faith? Why don't I feel my faith? Has Christianity become mundane to any one of us this morning? Has Christianity somehow lost its power, lost its grip, lost that punch that it once had? If it has, my suggestion this morning and the suggestion of scripture this morning is that God is there. All we need to do, the power is always where it's always been, but the power of God is in the gospel. When you take this message out, when you just don't keep it here, when you take this message out and you start to preach this gospel, we are acting upon the manifest power of God that convicts man, that has the power to transform lives. This is how we feel our faith. This is where your faith comes alive. Because when you take this message and you go out and you preach, you realize that you see God doing things. And this kind of actions is what revolutionizes your Christian life. It brings color to it. You see the hand of God in action. But without the gospel, you don't see anything. Christianity can be a very mundane exercise. So my challenge to you this morning and to myself as well is that we take this message and don't just keep this to ourselves. That we take this message and that we go out with it with burning passion, with burning desire, and that we share it to a nation and to a people that have lost all meaning, have lost all purpose, and give them that purpose to stand. We do it because Jesus is King, and that as King, he commands us who are in his kingdom to do so. We do so because the teachings of Jesus has the power to transform lives. It doesn't depend on our effort, but on his ability. We do it, thirdly, because God is with us. That is the most powerful thing. The presence of God is with us. The early apostles were told to wait until they were clothed with power from Most High. But today, God's message to us is that he is with us. The matter, the issue now is whether we want to take this by faith and go and run with it. Let me just close by saying that when Jesus died on the cross, which is where it all began, the gospel, Christ dying on the cross, it said that Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, it emphasized his right on the cross, that he was king. Secondly, it also emphasized that he was the fulfillment of all that Moses promised. People want to live up to God's standards. People want to be good. They just don't have the power to do so. So what, like C.S. Lewis says, what we need is not more moral teachers. What we need is a savior to save us from who we are. Jesus fulfilled the entire laws of Moses. The laws that Moses gave on the mount, Jesus fulfilled on the cross. So Jesus is that prophet and that fulfillment of Moses' promise. But more importantly, Jesus is also God with us. When you look at that, we find that when this was put on the cross, the Jews in the Gospel of John didn't like it. They didn't like it at all. They told Pilate, add something to it. Don't leave it this way. Say that he claimed this. Say something else. Don't leave it this way. That was because the Jews saw something that you wouldn't see if you didn't understand this in Hebrew. In Hebrew, Yeshua HaNazarai V'Melech HaYehudim. If you look at it in Hebrew, notice the first alphabets. You will realize it's YHWH, Yahweh, the name of God. That's why the Jews didn't like it. Whenever the Jews react, you know there's something to do with their God. And right on the cross, we see that Jesus is the King of the Jews. Right in the cross, he's the messianic fulfillment of Moses. Right on the cross, we see that he's God with us. And this message of the cross is what has the power to transform lives. If we act on its power, we will see the hand of God moving with us. And I would like to leave you with this challenge this morning. Will we be disciples of Jesus in fulfilling what he has told us to do? That question can only be answered individually in each and every one of us. Let us bow our heads with prayer. Father God, we commit ourselves to you. We thank you, Lord, that you have entrusted the ministry of the gospel to us, weak people, that you have used weak people, God, weak vessels. just to show how powerful you are, that the gospel message is not based on who we are or what we can do or how well or how articulate we are. The gospel message is built on how great you are, that you are able to accomplish salvation for your people. Let us act upon this power, we pray, even as we go. And I pray for the lives of each and every one of us here. I pray for people who have found their faith to be mundane, their faith to be stale. I pray, Lord, that you would use your message, your word, the word that proceeds from the mouth of God that has the power to bring life, to transform our lives, God, to bring that life, God, that we can see and know that you are real, that we can see the hand of God as we go about trying to fulfill what you, the great teacher and the great king, have commanded us to do. Help us, Father, we pray. And even as we surrender ourselves to the potter's hands, we pray that you would use us, Lord, weak vessels to accomplish your plan. In Jesus' name, amen.